So, good morning to you again. We are continuing in the Revelation. We are continuing in the Battle of Armageddon. And so, when we talk about Armageddon, as we mentioned last week, it's become part of the secular vernacular. Lots of people talk about Armageddon as though it's just another phrase to talk about some kind of major conflict. As we talked about before, it's just overused. But this is the Battle of Armageddon. Some of you still have your maps, and it shows with you the Valley of Jezreel. And on your map it says Mount Carmel, but that's in proximity of, or is analogous to, or the same thing to Megiddo, Mount Megiddo. So we have some things that I want to share with you that are, as I was looking at it, very important that we link what the Book of the Revelation says about the battle. And so while we were in the 16th chapter, we're going to go all the way. So we haven't had the seventh, bowl yet. We're going to get back to that. But for right now, for the continuation of the Battle of Armageddon, I would like for us to begin in chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 11. As you know, we've encountered in the Revelation many times where time is telescoped. There's this, you have to discern, you know, he's talking about things. Obviously, the Battle of Armageddon is occurring on earth, and John is seeing things in heaven and earth, and so there's a lot about Revelation that you have to be careful that you're seeing the right thing. And by the way, don't miss what you see, because of what John is referring to from other books of the Bible. So John, being a good student of the Old Testament, and the Revelation was written about the year 95, and so he's had the privilege of seeing the synoptic gospels come around, and he's written for himself his own gospel and the three epistles that bear his name. And so there are other books of the New Testament now that he's probably seen and is aware of, and has seen what God is doing with through other men. So he's making reference to things that we need to see in context of the entire Bible. And so I know some people find it especially challenging, but I think today as we jump over a couple of chapters here to continue in seeing something that's very important for us today. So this is Battle of Armageddon 2, in verse 11 of chapter 19. I'm going to begin reading right there. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So it removes any question about who we're talking about here, doesn't it? In the Gospel of John, it begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." So John had the understanding from that perspective of having walked with the Holy Spirit, you know, since the day of Pentecost, at least. John is in the Holy Spirit is with John, and some 60 years later, after the Pentecost, he's writing his gospel, probably something like that. And so here we see the name of the person is the Word of God, and that is of course Jesus Christ. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Now notice the armies of heaven. Who are those? Those are the followers of Christ. I'm in the Lord's army. Remember the singing of that when you were in Vacation Bible School some years ago? We are in the Lord's army. Now, how are we armed? Doesn't say anything about weaponry, does it? So we're not so much soldiers in the battle as we are spectators of the victory in Christ. Okay, so we're reminded, and we are reminded in this passage here that in a spiritual battle, there's nothing that humans can make that assists them in the battle. So when you and I are in the spiritual battle, and by the way, please hear this. People say, well, why are we worried about the Battle of Armageddon? That's sometime off in the future. Yeah, it could be several years away from now. It could be 7.5 or so years from now. But please hear this. Are you not engaged, Christian, in a spiritual battle right now? If you're not engaged in a spiritual battle, Christian, let me share this with you. There's something wrong. If you're not on the battlefield and you're not fighting for Christ, there's something wrong. And you need to be sure that you understand that and that you engage the enemy as God would have you to engage him. And so, the armies clothed in linen, white and clean, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and we know what that is, the word of God, that with it he should smite the nations, he shall rule them. By the way, the nations, it says there, we talk, there are people spend a lot of time talking about Gog and Magog and Meshach and Tubal, and the truth of the matter is, when it comes to the Battle of Armageddon, what you need to know, what you really need to comprehend and understand is that, but at this point, basically all of the nations stand against God. Because at this point, if you're not aligned with the Antichrist, you've got to do war with the Antichrist. If you don't take the mark, you've got to trust God that he's going to protect you in that horrible time, or they're going to kill you. You've got to trust God that he's going to feed you, because you won't believe this, but there will come a time in our government when you can't go in unless you have a certain mark to buy bread. Right? If you're not part of us, we're going to starve you to death. Right? Okay, so understand. So when we see things around the world, in our nation and in other governments, they tend toward tyranny, and we're seeing it. I've mentioned to you before, Australia has camps right now because they're concerned about people who are not following the rules regarding the pandemic, right? You've seen that in the news now, right? Nobody's, okay. Okay. All right, so just be aware. Out of his mouth goeth the sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is the winepress. We've talked about that before, but this is the great and terrible day of the Lord that Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel and Jesus himself spoke of, this great and terrible day when this horrible bloodbath occurs. Now, please remember, in the Old Testament, as we've talked about this before, it's like you and I are proceeding toward this great mountain range, and we see this peak out there, and it looks like, oh, what a glorious, glorious thing. And then there's another peak beside it that's maybe even a little bit taller, and we can see they look like they're right close together, don't they? Well, we get to that first peak, and we'll call that, when they were in the Old Testament, they were seeing the coming of Christ as the Lamb of God, who gave himself to for the sins of the world, right? As John the Baptist called him. And so we see, because we're in that valley between that first peak of his coming and the second peak of his return, we see things differently than they did 4,000 years ago when God was trying his best, his best, to give people, the prophets of old, these words that they couldn't understand. And please understand, they didn't fully understand all that they were saying, because there's more revelation that came, so that you and I have this tremendous advantage. Not only do we have that advantage of looking back in time at the cross and knowing that everything has changed because of the cross, but we also have the presence of the Holy Spirit himself, who opens, who illuminates the Word, who magnifies the Word. And so we have this great benefit. And please hear this. Most of us who call ourselves Christians don't avail ourselves of the Word and don't ask the Holy Spirit to lead us so that we'll have a greater understanding, a closer relationship with God, a greater understanding of His Word. But so they were talking about the great and terrible day of the Lord, and they're seeing His coming and His return all together in one, as one event. And so they see it very differently than you and I do. And so here it is, the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, because for 2,000 years, the cross has been there for us to come to. The Lamb has been slain for us to trust. And now we see what happens. Verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that sat on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him, and sat on their horse and against his army, against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false... You see, there was no mention of the battle, was there? You know why? The battle is going to consist of Jesus speaking, and it will be over. He could have, while he was hanging on that cross, instead of saying, Father, forgive them, he could have vaporized all of creation. Could have made it all disappear and started over. We have absolutely no comprehension of the omnipotence of God. None. I mean, just think about the creation that we do know. So the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, that with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped him, his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And this is the more detailed explanation of the Battle of Armageddon. Let's pray together. Father, we come with our praise indeed. We thank you, Lord, for all the ways you blessed us. We thank you that you do indeed intend that we be part of your army. Help us, Lord, to see in your word our instructions for battle, that we should put on your armor, that we should have available the sword of the word. Lord, help us. Help us to be not only your disciples, but help us to be your soldiers, that we may glorify Christ. We pray in his holy name. Amen. So, this is the Battle of Armageddon. It's a time of feasts. I want to take you, if I may. Now, we've already talked about one feast, and that's the Feast of the Dead. We saw that in verse 17, 18. It says, of 19, it says, of chapter 19, the angels come calling to the beast, the fowls that fly in the midst. Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Who's feeding them? God. On what is he feeding them? The bodies of the dead. So this is the feast of the dead on the dead. Okay, this is the feast of the dead. I'm prone to remind us all that this is a binary world we live in. This is a binary word. It tells you one way or the other. You are an eternal being. You were created by God for that purpose, so to be around forever. So it's just a matter of where you're going to spend eternity, not if, right? Where are you going to spend eternity? And that's the question. The Feast of the Dead. Now that's contrasted. I want to take you back just a little bit further in chapter 19 of Revelation. There's another feast that I'm looking forward to, and I pray that you're looking forward to it as well. It is the wedding feast. Look what it says in chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And his wife, who's his wife? The church, the bride of Christ, hath made herself ready. How does the bride of Christ make herself ready? We are clothed in the white linen that represents the righteousness of Christ. See, you and I have no righteousness aside from Christ. His righteousness was imputed to us. And so by his blood, God sees us as righteous as Jesus Christ himself by the power of his precious blood. Okay? And so we are indeed bathed and made ready for the marriage supper. And I'll share with you that I believe that what we should be doing as the bride of Christ is to be living a life that is commensurate with our responsibility to being the bride of the King of Kings. What's the woman married to the president called? Okay, some of you are still listening. That's wonderful. Thank you. And you're correct. Very, very good. Gold star to everyone who spoke. Okay, the first lady. Why? Because she has certain responsibilities. Starting back from George Washington on, now there was that one time when we didn't have a first lady. But if the man is married that's holding the White House, in the White House, his wife is called the first lady because there's certain kinds of behavior that we expect from her. Is that true? That's interesting. Yeah. I mean, we hold her to a standard, and we should. You know, we should be able to say this woman should, in fact, not just be female, she should be a lady. She should conduct herself as a lady. And we have some understanding of that these days. It's getting a little harder. But you and I think, understand that, right? And so, now how much more so that we, the bride of Christ, have a standard to hold? And listen, we very gladly receive Christ. We say, thank you, Lord. We sing Amazing Grace, and we receive that gift of eternal life. But hear this. We are to be held to a standard that is appropriate for the bride of the King of Kings. And it is far higher than the First Lady of the President of the United States. It's far higher than some queen or some noble that you can find in history. That standard is set by God himself, not by human tradition. And by the way, how is it that we maintain that standard? He gave us that gift of that Holy Spirit so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we live for the glory of Christ. Right? What is it they say? Behind every great man, you find a great woman pushing, right? Well, we can't say that. But in the shadow of the greatest man, Jesus Christ, fully God, but fully man, in the shadow of the greatest man, you find the bride who is following closely. And so when people see us, they ought to see Christ. So, there's a feast coming. I'm looking forward to it. It's a wedding feast. And back in the Jewish days, you remember the first miracle that Christ did? Changed the water to wine. Why? Because they had run out of wine. Why? Because it was typical of Jewish families, if they had the money to do so, they'd have a feast for a week. they'd have a real blowout. Now we think we've done something if we go for 2 or 3 hours and celebrate a wedding. And believe me, that's plenty, okay? That's plenty, all right? Don't get me wrong. But in that culture, they would go for days, literally days, and there they are, and they finally run out of wine, and Mary comes over and says, Jesus, will you help out the family? Because they're probably family members, cousins, or first cousin once removed or something, right? So that's how that goes. And so he says, let us celebrate. And he made the water wine, God himself. So this feast is going on. It's going to be quite a feast that we see. And I don't think there's a lot said about it because there's so much going on that John's trying to relate that, quite honestly, is more important to us. And I think that's important. So it's a time of feast. So with feast, of course, is a time of fellowship. But there's also a time of fire. And I think that's, while we are preparing ourselves for the feast, we need to understand there's a fire for which we have been prepared. we have been saved from a fire. I want to take you to Revelation chapter 19. So this is a time of fire. Revelation 19, chapter 19 and verse 12. Describing Jesus Christ, his eyes were as a flame of fire. That is judgment, but I believe it's also can be understood. It's speaking of judgment, but I'm thinking John is looking into these eyes that have, at the same time, for some people, horror, and for others, it's a time of great rejoicing. You see, because when Jesus has the fire in his eyes, he's looking toward those who he must judge because they have warred against him for all these millennia. The spirit of Antichrist has been going on for thousands of years. And so here he is. This is payday. Finally, at last, here it is. You've sown the wind, now you shall reap the whirlwind. And so he's looking with judgment as his intent. And he has fire in his eyes. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody that you would think had fire in their eyes. I remember seeing a fellow in New Orleans as we were driving by a parking lot. It was Walmart. It was Saturday afternoon. So what are we're going shopping, right? So there we are, and this guy, I could see he was walking not far from the vehicle. I could see, and I told Suzanne, I said, he's looking for trouble. And we went on and parked, and sure enough, he had somebody in mind, and he found him there in the parking lot. And as we were getting out, I heard the pop, pop, pop as he was shooting that guy just over there a few cars over from us. We've seen people with fire in their eyes. This is not the same. It's not a person he's got in mind. This is the mass of the world. Most of the people, please hear this, please hear this. Most of the people have always rejected God. How many people had the opportunity to be saved on Noah's Ark? We don't have any idea how many could have been saved. Jerry's saying everybody. The truth is, there's a reason why God said, I'm going to let you build this for 100 years. It was a witness. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And nobody believed it enough to follow the living God. Noah and his family were the only survivors. Now, there are a lot of people who tell you that that's just a fable. I'm telling you, that's the truth. And if you don't believe that, you need to go back and see when Jesus says, as in the days of Noah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is omniscient, was talking about the days of Noah. You better believe it. And so, as that example shows, most of the people in the ministry of Christ, when Jesus Christ was preaching, everything is fine. Oh, he's a great preacher. Man, I'm telling you, he's a great preacher. Why? Because he's also a great healer. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's feeding these multitudes, and they're getting the things that they want in a temporal way. Their bodies, the physical things of this earth, are being satisfied for them, and therefore they're ready to follow after him. And when he says that I'm going to the cross, everybody vanishes from front to rear, disappear, right? Why? Because we're not willing to follow Christ in the way that we have to follow Christ to make our relationship real. If any man will follow after me, he said in Luke, he must deny himself first and then take up his cross daily and then follow me. Now, that denial is hard. That saying Lord and meaning Lord is hard work. It's not something that comes to us naturally. In fact, it is abhorrent to us naturally to put someone else ahead of ourselves, to put something as a greater good, and we will submit ourselves even unto the death. He wasn't just saying, treat me as important. You treat lots of people as important, don't you? If you're in business, you treat people like they're important. If you interact with customers of any kind, you treat them as they're important, don't you? That's not what he's saying. That's a good thing to do. I think there's a lot of people who are in business who don't understand that these days. Have you noticed that? Like the customer ought to be treated like they're special. But the truth of the matter is what Jesus Christ is saying, you've got to hold me more precious than your own life. Please hear that. He wasn't trying to pull any fast change on anything, quick change or something on somebody. He said this before he went to the cross. He was saying, I'm on my way to the cross, and if you're going to follow me as a disciple, Luke 9:23, you must deny yourself, take up a cross. What does take up a cross mean? In those days, it meant literally you're willing to die. And the question is, are you willing to die to be a part of the feast? Are you willing to die to yourself to go all the way with the Lord and make Him Lord in fact, not just Lord as a matter of speaking? And you see, that's what the difference is between Christ and Christianity. I've run into so many people who have this problem with church, and they have this problem with Christianity and all this stuff, but they can't really assail anything but Christ Himself. They want to point, you know, you look at Bill Maher and some of these other folks who have for centuries and millennia, they've been, the spirit of Antichrist has them. They don't know that, unfortunately. They probably won't understand that until one day they're in hell. But the truth of the matter is they're against whatever Christ is about, but they can't say anything about Christ. They say something about the followers of Christ. Do you catch the difference there? And so when we start talking about being the army of Christ or being the bride of Christ, we need to recognize there's a standard that goes with that. And if we're going to make the feast, we need to be sure that we are, in fact, His bride, saved by His blood and living for His glory. Because there is a time of fire. And when we see that fire in His eyes, we're going to be so grateful. We're just going to be so grateful that fire is a matter of purity. That fire is not a matter of judgment only, but it's a matter of purity. And we see here what happens. It says, let me take you to Revelation 20, if I may. No, I'll tell you what, let's stay in 19. Chapter 19, so we're on the way to 20, but Revelation 19 and verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Jesus Christ that sat on the horse and against His army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both, the Antichrist, the false prophet, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, where did that come from? That's kind of the first mention of that, isn't it? The lake of fire? Because some people say, well, you're going to hell. Please hear this. Hell is not the final destination for people who fight against God, who reject God. Did you know that? Some of you may have not caught that. I want to take you now to chapter 20 and verse 14. This is talking about a time of fire. Chapter 20, and verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So hell is not the final stop. It's just a stop along the way. And we have a picture of that, don't we? Now listen to me carefully. If you go to 1 Corinthians, listen, just keep your fingers there. We may come back there. But I've already said some things today. I didn't realize what I was going to say, so I have no idea what's going to come on. So 1 Corinthians is where I'm going to go next. 1 Corinthians 15, because we love this passage, don't we? I love it. It's a great victory passage. I love to read it every time I have the privilege of participating in a Christian funeral, because it is a victory march that I see when we go into that cemetery with a brother or sister's body. 1 Corinthians 15, Verse 25. Now, we normally like 51 because that's where we talk about we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And then we start wanting to shout. If you're old-fashioned Baptist, this is where you start shouting grounds, right? We don't have any old-fashioned Baptists, do we? Okay. Well, so the new-fashioned Baptists, we're going to go back to 15, verse 25. Let's say verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. This is Paul telling the church in Corinth about what's going to happen right at the end there, right? For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now I'm going to ask you again. In Revelation 20, it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. How about that? So the last death is going to be with us until death is cast into the lake of fire. Amen. Amen. And so, listen, I'm going to tell you, we were talking this morning about the timeline of death. And so there's, let me see if I can share this with you, just very, very briefly. Death is this moment when we pass from mortality into immortality, okay? We leave behind our body and we go, our spirit goes. Listen, Paul teaches to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You all say that too. So I want to hear if you really believe it, okay? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? And so that's what we know about death. Now, please hear this. I said before, all of us were made to last for an eternity, okay? Not our bodies. Those bodies were ruined when Grandpa Adam and Grandma Eve messed that up for us, right? That's what happened there. But your spirit, which is the essence of you, your spirit is going to be somewhere for eternity. Please hear this. Now, I want to share this with you. So these fires we're talking about, these are fires of judgment, fires of destruction, but they're the bodies are never completely destroyed. The fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. Jesus said that, right? So there's torment that goes on and on and on. And there are people who've been in torment for thousands of years and have the lake of fire to look forward to. Now let me share this with you. Do you remember when we were talking about Genesis, especially on Wednesday night, I said, now the world was perfect, but God prepared a place. The Bible says God prepared a place for Adam and Eve that was more perfecter, okay? That's not necessarily in the Webster's dictionary, but you can blame me for that. But think about it. The world is perfect, but yet it's not good enough for Adam and Eve because they are precious in the sight of God and made in His image, and He's going to fellowship with them. And He says, this is perfect. From your perspective, this is perfect, but I'm going to show you what I, God, can do beyond perfect. Right? So people say, well, go to hell. They think that's a pretty bad place to send somebody, right? Oh, it's beyond our comprehension. But hell is not as bad as the lake of fire. Do you hear what I'm saying? So the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be cast alive into the lake of fire. Death and hell, the Bible says, will be cast into the lake of fire. Death is the last enemy to be defeated. Do you see that now? Now, I want to take you someplace. We're still talking about a binary world. Luke chapter 16. I'll tell you what. Let's go to Luke chapter 16. Listen to me carefully. There will be people that will disagree with me about this, and they'll say, well, this is just a parable. This is not in parabolic form, okay? This is not a parable by its text, by the way it's read. Jesus never, in a parable, gives the name of anyone. Please check me on that. I could be wrong. Please, that's why you're supposed to be checking me, right? I could be wrong, but I don't believe that any of His many parables, He used the name of someone, right? He talked about a widow, or He talked about lost sheep, or He talked about a rich man with great wealth, building his warehouses, right? But never a name. Here's a name, because Jesus, the Son of God, ever existing, saw this very thing. This is what I believe. So, in Luke chapter 16, he talks about Lazarus. Not Lazarus, the man who's the brother of Martha and Mary, but Lazarus, another man, who was a certain beggar in verse 20 of chapter 16. He's full of sores, and it says, "And it came to pass in verse 22 that the beggar, Lazarus, died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." Abraham's bosom is another way of saying paradise. What was it that Jesus said to the thief on the right that was hanging on the cross? After he had confessed, "Do you not see this man is innocent? Do you not see that he's done no wrong?" And he said, "Master, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Remember that? He said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Another phrase for Abraham's bosom. Okay? So there they are. And Lazarus has been taken by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, you know the rest of that story. If you don't, you can read it. There it is in Luke chapter 16. And I want to share with you that I do not believe that to be a parable. I believe it's a telling about this is what things are now because this place called Hades is divided. There's this massive gulf in between, but there's a place of torment and there's a place of paradise. Lazarus is in paradise, and the rich man, having been had a wonderful life, always rejected God, and now he's in torment, the Bible says. And what did he say? He said, "Well, let someone come, let Lazarus go and tell my brothers and warn my brothers that they not come here." And the answer was, "No, if your brothers will not believe the prophets." Who are the prophets? They're the ones that wrote the Word of God, the ones that spoke for God, saying, "Repent of your sins and be saved." They would listen, this is what Jesus said. If they will not believe the prophets, they will not believe even if one comes back from the dead. You see, Jesus was saying, "I'm going to be resurrected, and you, rich rulers, you religious leaders, you're not going to believe me even after the resurrection. And there's a time coming when you enter not into a place of suffering and torment like in Hades, but the lake of fire is awaiting." Listen to me very carefully. I'm going to go quickly on this, so you might want to take some notes. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far up, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." Now, 1 Peter 3, 18 and 20. I beg your pardon, my thumb is not working very well today. 1 Peter 3, 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. What was that? That was dying on the cross, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight, were saved by water. The like figure whereto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now, those passages you have to deal with either saying, "Well, that's just words that really don't make any sense to us and we don't worry about," because I've seen people do that. You go to some commentaries and they skip right over these things, or they say things that pertain to other things than those words themselves. And so there are a lot of people who don't want to deal with this in this way. I'm sharing with you, I could be wrong, But I believe that what most people have been teaching has been wrong. And that is that when Christ was in the was crucified, what did he say? It is finished. He paid every debt for every sin the world will ever see, right? And he gave up his spirit, the Bible says. Well, now, here's what happened, and my understanding is that he went to he made captivity captive and led them out of prison. That's the prison he was talking about. They were freed from being in Abraham's bosom, okay, so that they could be in the presence of the Lord. And there's a difference. What I'm trying to share with you is that I think there's a difference between what happened at the cross and the resurrection. Throughout all of history, everything was changed. So that Paul could say, because Paul's the one that talks about having led captivity captive, right? He's the one that says, absent from the body, present with the Lord, right? And that's what I'm trying to share with you is that this business about the complexity of God, it's so far beyond us, but the things that are most important are the most simple. And that is, we're either going to trust God and be with Him forever and ever, or we're going to reject God, we're going to deny God, we're going to fight against God, and we're going to be separated from God in a place of torment forever and ever. It's just that simple. This is the Battle of Armageddon points out again that this is a time of feasts. Either the birds of the air are going to feast on the bodies of those who fight against Christ, or the bride of Christ is going to feast with our Savior. And I'm thinking, it ain't going to be a week. I think this is going to be a wonderful feast. I think this is going to be just the beginning of a wonderful rest of eternity, right? Because if it was a week long in Canaan for the Canaan wedding, what do you think it's going to be like in heaven? And we can experience the fire in His eyes and see the glory of our Savior fulfilling all of His promises. The reason that judgment is necessary is because God has promised. He so loved the world that whosoever trusteth in Him, whoever believeth in Him, should not perish. And those who reject Christ are certain to perish. And perish doesn't mean die and be done with. It means they will be forever in that lake of fire. This is a binary world. This is the Battle of Armageddon. What is your battlefield today? Stand up, ye Christian soldiers. Let's pray together. Father, we come with our praise. We thank You, Lord. We thank You for making salvation available. It is at great cost, beyond our understanding. We thank You for making Your Holy Spirit, the one who comes to indwell us at the request of our Savior, the one who guides us into all the teachings of Christ, the one who empowers us to live for His glory. Now, Lord, in this time of decision, help us to indeed be obedient soldiers, be children of a loving Father that bring glory to the name of our Savior Christ. For we pray in His holy name. Amen.